All right, good morning. This is not, I guess, ideal spot to be preaching, but we do what we have to do. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Titus chapter 2. I'm going to be looking at verses 11 through 14 this morning. And as you're turning there, I just want to really ask that you would continue to pray for the pastors as we prayerfully consider what long-term gatherings look like for Emmanuel. It looks like Phyllis Wheatley is going to be closed for at least a month, if not longer. And we're pursuing various options, but we're just still not sure. And it seems like things are changing day by day. So we definitely need your prayers as we think about the best course of action for our church. And I also want to encourage you, don't neglect gathering with your community group. Now be wise. If you're sick, running a fever and things like that, then it's probably better for you to stay home. But don't let fear seize you. We know that gathering together is just vital for spiritual health. So as you can, gather with brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage one another, to be encouraged. So I just want to encourage you with that. Now, we're going to look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 this morning. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." As we study God's word, let's ask for his help. God, we do thank you for your grace. And even though we cannot gather as a body, we pray right now, as I teach your word, I pray that you would fill me with your spirit. I pray that you would allow me to teach well, to teach clearly. Keep my mouth from error, Father. And I want to pray right now as we are just scattered across the city. I pray that you would allow us to meet together soon. We pray that the virus would be taken away from not just here in New Orleans, but across the world. So, Father, would you just move for your glory and for the building up of your kingdom? It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. So people have all sorts of motivations for obeying a command or doing something. For children, it might be simply they obey to avoid punishment. For students, it may be that they obey or do what their teacher says to do to get a good grade. For a spouse, it could be to avoid conflict, or it could be just because they love the other person. For employees, obedience could flow out of a desire for a promotion, or it could just flow out of wanting to be a good employee. The same goes for obedience to the commands of God. Some strive for obedience out of a desire to earn God's pleasure. Others do it for the approval of man. Well, in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, we see the proper fuel for obedience. As we begin, I want to help you get a sense of Paul's argument here in the book of Titus. See, back in chapter 1, in verses 10 through 16, he's describing the Cretans and as well as these false teachers who are stirring up trouble within the church. And verse 16 acts like a hinge in the book. And it says that they, those who are stirring up trouble, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And then he shifts here. He says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." And he goes on to give what Titus should be teaching the church there. He's addressing older men, older women, and younger men, younger women, and even bondservants. He's giving them commands. What does it mean to live according to sound doctrine? And really, in this passage in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, he gives us that sound doctrine. He gives us the fuel for proper obedience. And so if you're taking notes this morning, I don't know if you are at your home, but if you are, here's kind of the big idea. Christians' obedience is rooted in the saving and sanctifying grace of Jesus Christ, as well as in the hope of His appearing. I'll say it again. Christians' obedience is rooted in the saving and sanctifying grace of Jesus Christ, as well as in the hope of His appearing. And I'm going to divide the passage into four sections. One, the appearance of grace. Two, the fruit of grace. Three, the context of grace. And four, the hope of grace. Now let's start with the appearance of grace. Verses 11 and 14. Verse 11 begins, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." You see, Paul can list the commands in verses 1 through 10 because the grace of God has appeared. It has come. And this is what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion and philosophy. In other religions, we often see that the belief that obedience results in God's favor. Obedience is separated from grace. But the good news for us is that grace appeared when we were dead in our sins, when we were hopeless. Obedience is not the prerequisite for grace. As we'll see, actually, obedience is the fruit of grace. But we don't want to get ahead of ourselves quite yet. So grace appeared, and that changes everything. The result of that grace, as Paul says here, is that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, how did it appear? Well, Paul tells us in verse 14, as he's speaking about the second appearance of Jesus that we'll get to, he says, "Who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Grace is embodied in Jesus Christ. The text tells us that he gave himself up for us, that he redeemed us, or that he purchased us from our lawlessness, from our disobedience. We all know that we're sinful creatures. Even if you're watching this morning, and the idea of sin and saying someone is a sinner, that might seem awfully judgmental to you. But you know that you stand guilty. You see, we all have moments where our conscience tells us that was wrong. What you just did was wrong. And that's not a bad thing. That's actually a good gift that's telling us you are not perfect. You need someone to save you. And that's exactly what Christ has done. Though we all deserve God's wrath, he gave himself for us. He bore that wrath that we deserve. This is the cost of our freedom from sin. This is what it means that he redeemed us from all lawlessness. He has brought salvation for all people. This includes the various groups that he talks about in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. But it also includes the nations. This is why we are called to love all, because he has brought salvation for all people. It reflects God's own character as we love all. Verse 14 goes on to say that he has redeemed us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you've probably heard that phrase before. And it actually comes from a few different places, but I'm going to flip over to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And this is a really important event in the life of the people of God and Israel. So Moses is called up on Mount Sinai. And in Exodus 19, I'm going to read verses 5 and 6. This is what the Lord says to Moses, ultimately about his people. "Now, therefore, If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, and for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So in the Old Testament, we see actually that God has redeemed his people out of slavery in Egypt. And he's carrying them to the promised land. Why? He has saved them that they would be a people for his own possession. That they would be a kingdom of priests. That they would be a holy nation. But if we read the Old Testament throughout, we see actually that the people of Israel fall short of that. Rather than being a people for God's own possession, they chase after foreign gods and idols. And so there's disobedience, there's rebellion. But throughout the Old Testament, we also catch glimpses. We catch promises from God where he talks about a new covenant. A covenant where he would come, where he would place his spirit within the hearts of his people, where he would cleanse his people, where he would replace hearts of stone with hearts of flesh that are able to walk according to his commands. And as we get into the New Testament, that's exactly what happens. Jesus comes and he brings in the new covenant. And then throughout, especially in Paul's letters, we see him using Old Testament language and applying it to the church. We also see Peter doing it in 1 Peter chapter 5, I believe it is, where he actually uses this language of kingdom of priests and holy nations. And so what Paul is saying here to Titus and really to the church, telling to us, is that he has redeemed us to be that kingdom. He has saved us. And he's bringing this new body together, the church, as a group of people who are reflecting his character, who are reflecting his nature. He is saving us, not just so that we'll go be with him forever. He's saving us now that we would glorify him in this life, that we would be zealous for good works. And so that's what we're called to be. We're called to be a people for his own possession. And that's coming about through him, through Christ redeeming us and through us being purified in the gospel. Therefore, as God's people, we are called to reflect God's character. We are called to be holy even as he is holy. And that is the fruit of this grace. And moving to my second point here, what is the fruit of grace? So it says grace of God has appeared. So what's the result of that? Well, verse 12 says it's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The fruit of grace is our salvation. But this salvation is not merely a future reality. Believer, God's grace is active in your life today. Paul tells Titus that it is training us or instructing us to turn away from ungodliness and worldly passions. Those desires and impulses that are contrary to God's revealed will. So this training carries the idea of teaching with discipline in order to cultivate one's character. And there's a negative component and a positive component to this training. He says, as training us to renounce or to deny ungodliness and worldly passions, and to embrace or live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Right? So negative, teaching us to deny something, and teaching us to embrace something, cultivating something within us. Now, there's an implication of this verse, is that if you have claim to have experienced God's grace, you should see its effect in your life. God's grace is not just some fresh coat of paint that you put on a wall that's rotten. If you ever watch any of those home makeover shows, you know that there's demo day, right? They got to tear down the old. They got to tear out the stuff that's rotten. And then the new studs are, and the new drywall and the new paint is put up. In a similar way, God's grace rips out the rotten. It rips out the ungodliness, the worldly passions, and replaces it with new. Earlier in the letter, Paul says that the false teachers profess to know God, but deny him by their works. And here, Paul says that Christians who know God will deny wickedness and pursue good works. We will reflect God's character by living self-controlled, upright, and holy lives. The hope that the Cretans and that we have for carrying out the commands listed in verses 1 through 10 is that God's grace has justified us or made us right, so redeemed us from all lawlessness, so we're righteous or innocent in the sight of God, but also that it is sanctifying us, that it's changing us. The grace of God has appeared, and he is doing a work in your life if you truly know him. Right? That's exactly what Paul is telling Titus, and that's what he's telling us. So he's doing a work in your life. Now, the context, at the end of chapter 12, we actually see the context or the arena in which God's grace is working. He says, you're going to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, Paul often connects the present age or the present world with sin or potential distraction. For instance, if you were to flip over just a page or two back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says this about Demas, one who is a co-laborer with him. He says that Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. You see, we live in a world that's marked by sin and temptation. When we become a Christian, it's not as though the sun is always shining and the birds are always singing. No, our Christian life is often characterized as a war zone. And we all know the gravitational pull of sin. Why? It's because we live in this present age, this time between the two appearings of Jesus Christ. We're going to get to the second one in just a minute. But this time where grace has appeared, but yet sin is still around us. Now, you can just look around right now in particular and see the effects of sin, right? We cannot gather this morning because of the coronavirus. That is an effect of sin. So we are very much reminded right now in this moment of the fallenness of this world. But also we can look into our own hearts. We can just reflect on day by day the ways that we struggle, the way that we sin, and know all is not right in the world. All is not right within us. And so we struggle now in this present age. But yet we have hope. That grace has appeared, that grace is training us, that grace is doing a work in us. Yes, sin is active in our life, but grace is also active in our life. That grace is working to root out that sin. Grace is working to sanctify us, to make us holy, to prepare us to be with God for eternity. Now, there's a temptation, as I already kind of mentioned early on, there's a temptation in this current season to isolate yourselves. Don't do it. As I said, be wise, but know that God works through the community of faith to cultivate self-control, to cultivate holiness in your life. So therefore, find ways to interact with believers, even now. Don't neglect this. This is so important. Because we live in a present age, we are surrounded by spiritual forces that want us to fail, that want to drag us down. And we need brothers and sisters to encourage us. God has given us the gift of the church, the gift of brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage us in the faith in this fallen age. So this is the context of grace. Lastly, the hope of grace. Verse 13. So we're living in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the hope is that we will not always struggle in this present age. We are waiting for our blessed hope. What is that hope? I've mentioned it a couple times. It's the appearing, the second appearing of the glory of Jesus Christ. You see, in this passage, as I already mentioned, you have two appearances. First, grace appeared, bringing salvation. But we look to a second appearance, the time when Jesus returns to finally do away with sin, death, sickness, all that is wrong with this world. Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher, describes it this way. He says, "We look from Anno Domini, in which he came the first time, to that greater Anno Domini, or year of our Lord, in which he shall come a second time, in all the splendor of his power, to reign in righteousness, and break the evil powers as with a rod of iron." I love the way he puts that. We stand here in this time looking for the second coming and the second year of our Lord. This idea of hope is important for the Christian life. We are wrestling in a world that's marked by sin, all the while keeping our eye on the horizon. We can renounce worldly desires because we know they are fleeting. This is why our study of Revelation that Pastor Matthew has begun, why it's so important. People often focus on the difficult issues within the book of Revelation while neglecting its overall purpose, which is to encourage, to warn, to give hope to the church. And brothers and sisters, this is why the church has been able to stand firm amidst persecution and even martyrdom throughout the ages. This is why the church has played such a vital role in serving amidst difficult circumstances. By the power of God's grace, we hold firm to the word and we boldly serve those around us because we know that Christ came and died, but he's also risen and is returning again one day. We have true hope because we have a Savior who was carried into a tomb and walked out 3 days later. And that same Jesus will return. So do you find yourself hoping in the return of Christ? Or do you find your eyes fixated on the worries around you? Do you find yourself anxiously awaiting sickness or awaiting news of sickness for your loved ones? Or do you find yourself worrying about the stock market right now? We must preach to ourselves our eternal hope that is in Christ Jesus and that he's coming. He has not forsaken you, but he is coming again. Brothers and sisters, this is why we don't join in the panic around us. We have a hope that God is in control, and nothing, not the coronavirus or death itself, can thwart God's grace. Therefore, by the power of his Spirit, pursue holiness, pursue good works, and keep your eyes lifted high, knowing that he is coming in. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace. Thank you that you have not abandoned us in our sin, but you have sent your Son to redeem us. He's purifying us by the power of your Spirit. And Father, we know that Christ will return again. I pray for my brothers and sisters who couldn't gather this morning. I pray that our eyes would be lifted to the horizon, that that would be our hope that drives us day by day. And we would be those who are your people for your own possession, your people who are zealous for good works. Father, would you work your grace deep down into our hearts, cultivate good works, all for your glory, for the building up of your kingdom. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.